As they make their way down, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Ruth and chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you and would like to take the one from in front of your chair, I believe you'll find that on page 223. We have been, for the better part of a month and a half, in a study through the book of Ruth. And this week we're going to be looking at chapter 3. I find that the narratives in the Bible are a great gift to us from God. You know, God in the Bible gives us a variety of different ways that he communicates his truth to us. And oftentimes, when we think about just certain letters of Paul and other things, God doesn't just give us a bunch of theological truths kind of listed there. This is what I'm like, this is what I'm like, this is how I work, and kind of giving it to us, if you will, in that way. But God has also given the narratives of Scripture to help us to see how in everyday life and real, tangible people like you and me, how God is at work in the lives of people. And we get to see principles and truths and theology kind of demonstrated, if you will, in a way that's really quite exciting to read. It's quite invigorating, and you read through something like this, and if you hadn't read through the book of Ruth before and you read it in one sitting, you'd kind of be on the edge of your seat as you went through and go, what's going to happen next? And it's just a beautiful way that God, our Heavenly Father, has allowed us to have the Scriptures in a way like this, where we get to read these narratives and learn about how we live as children of God and how God works in the lives of people, real people like Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. So let's read chapter 3 this morning, beginning at verse 1. It says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourselves and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do.' And she replied, 'All that you say, I will do.' So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer.' And he said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he will not, is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning.' So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another, and he said, 'Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor.' And he said, 'Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out.' So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, 'How did it fare, my daughter?' Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, 'These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, "You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law."' She replied, 'Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today.'" Let's just pray before we look into this further. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the truth of the book of Ruth. And although, Lord, we could spend hours and hours digging the treasure that is here and looking at it and rejoicing in it, we pray that in the time that we have, that you would help us to see the greatness of our God who came to give us rest in our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, Lord, may we look at the lives of Ruth and Boaz and see in them examples of those whose lives have been changed by grace and who live in a way that demonstrates truth and integrity and godliness in these things, Heavenly Father. We thank you for your word. Take it and use it in our hearts and lives to conform us to the likeness of your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. I want to begin this morning with a question. Have you ever forgot that you have prayed for something, and then later on you notice that your prayer is kind of within reach and you're tempted, if you will, to nudge things along by taking matters into your own hands? Well, in some ways, this is what we see Naomi doing here in chapter 3. Because if we had kind of been reading the book over and over from beginning to end, we would have noticed something, that Naomi prays, if you will, a blessing over her two daughters-in-law and tries to send them back to Moab in chapter 1. And if you remember reading in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1, if you'd like to look there for a moment, Naomi says this, beginning at verse 8 in chapter 1. It says, "But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me.'" And then this in verse 9, "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." And so she prays, and God had heard, and God would answer, but not in Moab, as Naomi had been kind of insisting, but back in Bethlehem, God was going to provide rest for Ruth in the house of a husband. Also, if you remember towards the end of the chapter, last week, chapter 2, Naomi sees something happening, and this chance happening as Ruth kind of, if you will, by chance, goes into the fields of Boaz and ends up in the field of one who is one of their redeemers. That somehow in Boaz's kind treatment of Ruth, God has, if you will, began to work, and Naomi's eyes have been opened, and she begins to see the possibilities of how God might be working in his providence to bring Ruth and Boaz together, to provide rest for Ruth in the house of a husband. And so in chapter 2 in verse 20, you notice what Naomi says. "And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'May he, Boaz, be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead.' Naomi also said to her, 'The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers.'" And so you, if you can think what Naomi's kind of doing here, she's beginning to kind of put the pieces together. The wheels are starting to turn in her own mind. Because several weeks have now gone by since the day that Ruth went into the fields of Boaz. The harvest has now ended, if we read through the end of chapter 2. And yet in verse 23, it says that Ruth is still living in the house of her mother-in-law. And so you picture, if you will, Naomi, this older Jewish woman, as she begins to sort of hatch this plan in her own mind, putting these things together. Oh, well, Boaz is one of our kinsmen redeemers. Boaz has treated Ruth and I with exceptional kindness. And it's not good that Ruth would remain in our house forever, a widow. And so she begins to think, how can I begin to sort of put a match together, if you will? And yet, if we're going to understand what happens next in chapter 3, there's a bit of background I want to give before we go on any further. There are a word that Naomi uses in chapter 2, this idea of a kinsman redeemer. And there's also another law that we need to understand, the law of Levirate marriage, if we are going to understand what goes on here at the threshing floor with Boaz and Ruth. The idea of the kinsman redeemer is spoken of in a couple of different places in the Old Testament, and there are about four different things that this kinsman redeemer was responsible for doing, but there's one in particular that we will focus on that pertains to our passage this morning. It is written of in Leviticus 25 and verse 25, where it says this, "If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. And since Boaz was a kinsman of Naomi, he would be able, if he agreed, to redeem her land, because it is assumed that when they left the land of Bethlehem and went down to the country of Moab, that they had sold off their property and had moved to Moab, and so their land needed to be redeemed, and Ruth and Naomi coming back with no money to redeem the land, they needed a redeemer to come and to help in this way. Second, there also is written in the scriptures this law of Levirate marriage that is described in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. And this law states that if a husband would die childless, his brother, i.e. his widow's brother-in-law, or another relative would then father a son for the dead man. By this means, the deceased man's name would not be forgotten or lost in Israel. And it was also a way of providing for the widow in her old age. Because this culture was an agrarian culture for the most part. Farming was the primary means by which people would be able to be provided for. There was no old age pension, if you will. There was no life insurance policy. Naomi couldn't come back, cash in her life insurance policy and live happily ever after, or appeal to the government and get her old age pension. And so it was assumed that she would need a son, someone to come to farm the land to provide for the widows in their old age. And so through this law of Levirate marriage, God would provide a son that would be able to carry on the family name and provide for the widow. Now, when we think about this then, and in light of this context, let's look at Ruth chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2. It says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not seek rest for you?'" Do you remember the prayer back in 1:9? Praying that the Lord would grant that she would find rest in the house of her husband. Now Naomi is thinking, okay, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? It is not Boaz, our relative, one of our kinsmen redeemers, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. And Naomi has a plan. She says to Ruth in chapter 3:3 at the beginning, "Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak." Ruth, you've been working all day, you don't smell very good, go have a bath, put on some perfume, get dressed up. We're sending you down to the threshing floor for you're going to get married. That's Naomi's plan, if you will. She may be, as Ruth is kind of preparing, you might picture her, this old Jewish woman singing under her breath, "Matchmaker, matchmaker, make me a match. Find and catch me a catch." And she says, okay, here it is. Now here's the plan. She goes on, "Go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And Ruth replies, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and just did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. Now we have to ask the question, what should we make of this? One of the things that we see oftentimes in the narratives of Scripture, the narratives are not prescriptive, but are descriptive. So they're not prescribing all the time what we are to do. Oftentimes they are just describing what happened. And we are, by looking back and through the rest of Scripture, have to look at this and go, is this right or is this wrong? So for instance, in Genesis chapter 13, when Abraham is a little bit fearful because his wife is so good looking and he's going into a foreign land that one of the kings might kill him in order to take his wife, he tells her that she should tell them that she is his sister. And she ends up kind of in some very precarious situations because of Abraham's lack of faith. And we are in no way to take that as a license for us to kind of, you know, pawn off our wife in a precarious situation if we feel like our faith is a little bit weak. Other people, for instance, when David and Solomon, for instance, had multiple hundreds of wives, And then people look at that and say, well, there's a good, you know, a good case for polygamy. We should be able to have hundreds of wives because David was a man after God's own heart, and he had 100 or 400 or 500 wives or whatever it was. And so therefore, we should be able to do this too. Well, no, if we go back to the law in Genesis chapter 17, we find that God has commanded the kings of Israel that they are not to have many wives, and we are to then discern that this is not what David should be doing. And so, for instance, we are not to take from this, if we will, that we are to take maybe one of our daughters one day, get her cleaned up, put some perfume on her, get her dressed, send her out at night to one of the eligible older bachelors who's finished the day of work, and after he has finished eating and drinking, happily content and asleep, we are to let her know that she should go down and lie down and uncover his feet, and he will tell her what to do. Okay? Now, those of us who know our Bibles and we kind of read this in light of the context might be thinking back to another situation where levirate marriage was coming into play, where Tamar, back in Genesis chapter 38, she had been given by Judah to one of his sons in marriage. That son had died, and so she had been given to the second son that he might provide an offspring through levirate marriage to take care of her. Well, that son had also died, and now the third son was ready to be married, and Judah had not given him to her as a husband, thinking, well, maybe he's going to die as well. And so we find Tamar taking things into her own hands. She takes off her clothes of widowhood, dresses up like a prostitute, goes and seduces her father-in-law Judah to sleep with her when he doesn't know that it is Tamar. She becomes pregnant and has twins, and they all live happily ever after. No, this is not the way it was meant to be. What Tamar does is not necessarily right. And is this what's going on here? Is this Naomi's motive? We'll just take Ruth and make her look really good, present her to Boaz after he's kind of had a hard day's work, and maybe he'll be tempted to sleep with her and they'll have to get married and they'll live happily ever after. I don't think necessarily that this is Naomi's motives, but I do think that what we can take from this and what we can safely say is that both Boaz and Ruth, through this concocted plan of Naomi, are put in what seems to be a fairly precarious situation at best. First of all, we see Ruth is going out to the threshing floor at night by herself. If you remember back in chapter 2 and verse 22, or you want to look there, notice what it says in chapter 2, 22. Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter-in-law, that you go out with his, Boaz's young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she doesn't want her daughter-in-law to go into another field during the day, because it might be so dangerous there because of the way things were in the days of the judges that she might be assaulted, and yet she's willing to send her out alone at night? Doesn't sound like a good idea to me. Or you think of what Boaz says in chapter 3 and verse 13 later on, if you look down at verse 13. Boaz tells Ruth, and I believe because he's concerned for her safety, he says, "Remain tonight. And in the morning, if he will redeem you, good," we'll get to that, "let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." I believe Boaz, in his honor and integrity and care for Ruth, doesn't want to send her back at night because he knows it might be dangerous. I don't see any other reason why he'd call her to stay for the rest of the night, because there isn't anything going on here like some people might think. And so both Boaz and Ruth are put in a position where their integrity and their sexual purity could be called into question with this plan and could have been put in jeopardy had they not been such godly men and women. And I think that's also why we read in verse 14, where it says in verse 14 of chapter 3, "So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, 'Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor.'" Because Boaz is concerned about protecting Ruth and his reputation and name. There's been nothing dishonorable that's gone on there, but it may appear to some that this is the case. And so I believe then that this situation was not the best of situations to which Naomi had placed them in. And so then we move on. What's going to happen? You think if you were reading this for the first time, the suspense when you come to the end of verse 6 and she's going down to the threshing floor and you go, what's going to happen next? And you can imagine what it might have been like for Ruth. It says in verse 7, when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came to him softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. I don't know about you, but I could picture Ruth, her heart pounding, her palms sweating, waiting in the dark, each minute, each hour going by like an eternity. And then it says, at midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Now he's going, what in the world is going on? Now, if this was a Hollywood movie and the clock had struck midnight and the man had woken up and there's two people, an eligible bachelor and a young woman alone in the dark, what would happen next in Hollywood would not be fit for Christian viewing. Now, oftentimes in the Bible gives real accounts of people who do kind of Hollywood kind of things, if you will. And in the days of the judges, that would have been a very common thing. Think about someone like Samson. In chapter 16 of Judges, in verse 1 and verse 4, it says this of Samson, one of the judges. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her, Judges 16:1. Verse 4, after this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And if you know the story, in the days when the judges ruled, there weren't a lot of godly men around. And while God, in his providential purposes, may accomplish his purposes through people's disobedience, as he did in the life of Tamar and the life of Samson, when we read this account, how beautiful it is to watch and to see when God's purposes are accomplished in the lives of people who have been changed by his grace. Lives lived in loving obedience toward God with a purity and a genuine kindness toward one another. You know, us as God's people, changed by his grace, our lives are to look different than the lives of Hollywood and the world around us. Whether in the days when the judges ruled or in our own day, which is very, very similar to that day, thank goodness that God, by his grace, has chosen to preserve a remnant for himself, to call them out of the world and to preserve them and to begin to form his own character in their own lives, that they, as his children, would demonstrate his character in a world where they would shine as stars in the dark universe. And it's interesting that against the blackness of the days of the judges and juxtaposed against the darkness of the midnight hour, it is against this dark backdrop that the beauty and the godliness that God has shaped in the lives of Boaz and Ruth comes to the forefront in a beautiful way. And I want to spend a little bit of time this morning just to see how God has worked to shape the lives of Boaz and Ruth so that we can see some of the Heavenly Father reflected in these lives that have been changed by grace. Because one of the ways that we are taught, both if you would, don't look it up now, but you can write it down and see later, in Romans 15:4 and in 1 Corinthians 10, that there are things given us in the Old Testament that are to be examples for us. It is one of the ways, not the only way, that we are to read our Old Testament, that these lives are to be exemplary to us of what a life that has been shaped by the grace of God is to look like. And I want to look at Ruth and then look at Boaz. Notice in verse 9, it says, Boaz says to her, "Who are you?" You can imagine you wake up at night and there's this young lady, somebody sitting by your feet. You recognize it's a woman, but you can't see. In that day, when you're out in the middle of the fields, it's not like in our day with all of the lights of the cities and everything else. It almost would have been a pitch black night there unless the stars were out and the sun, the moon was shining. And so Boaz is going, "Who are you?" And then listen to Ruth's response. And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Here we see in Ruth a humility that is exemplary. She says, "I am Ruth, your servant, your handmaid." She says it twice. We also see in Ruth a real integrity here, because I believe that Ruth doesn't want to leave anything to chance in the mind of Boaz right from the beginning. He's wondering why she is there, and she doesn't want him to wonder. If you noticed what her mother-in-law said in chapter 3 and verse 4, she said, "But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." But she doesn't wait for him to tell her anything. He asks her the question, and right away, as if to kind of just blurts out, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." She wants him to know that she's not there for some sexual rendezvous or other kind of nonsense. She is there for a purpose. And in saying, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer," Ruth is humbly asking Boaz to fulfill both the role of the kinsman redeemer and the lever, the Levirate marriage role. By asking him to spread his wings over her, she is asking him to marry her and to redeem the land of Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion, to form with her a covenant of marriage. In Ezekiel 16, verse 8, the very same phrase is used of the Lord as he pledges his covenant love to Israel in Ezekiel 16, 8, when it says, "When I passed you by again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you. I made my vow to you and entered into covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine." And Ruth is saying, as the covenant God has taken me under his wings, as we read in chapter 2, verse 12, the very words that Boaz said to Ruth, now I long for you to act in this way as the one whom God will use to show his covenant love to me and to Naomi, to redeem us and to come and marry me that we might carry on the seed of Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion. Then I want us to notice something in Boaz's response that actually, I believe, is showing again something of the amazing character of Ruth. In verse 10, Boaz responds this way. He said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." Now, what does Boaz mean, "this last kindness is greater than the first"? Now, there are some commentators who believe that she is speaking of the kindness that she has shown to Boaz. Because Boaz was an older man, you notice he consistently calls her "my daughter" throughout the narrative. And so maybe she's showing this kindness to him and not choosing younger men, but choosing him, an older man. And so this kindness is greater than the first. But I believe that what he means is that Ruth is again being even more kind and showing more faithfulness to Naomi than he showed before. That this is even a greater faithfulness to her mother-in-law. Notice in chapter 2 in verse 11, when Boaz speaks to Ruth in the fields, it says, "Boaz answered her, 'All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge.'" And if you go back, actually, to chapter 1 and verse 8, notice what Naomi says, using this same word, this word hesed, kindness. "But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me.'" So Ruth, in choosing to go with her mother-in-law, goes with her and promises to her that she will not leave her, that she will be there forever as long as she lives, we saw in chapter 1, 16 and 17. And she shows this kindness to her rather than going and seeking rest in the house of a husband back in Moab. And Boaz recognizes this in chapter 2, verse 11, and commends and praises her for this very kindness. And now what Ruth has done has just gone, I believe, over the top. For Ruth could have gone after the young men, whether rich or poor, instead of Boaz, an older man. The young men may have been more attractive. They might have had a longer life together. But Ruth is not proposing marriage to Boaz for worldly reasons, but for godly reasons. Ruth, number one, wants to faithfully follow the law of God that he has given. She wants to then not take a husband from outside her clan, but one from within. And so she chooses to be faithful to God, but she also, I believe, out of faithfulness to her mother-in-law and the family of Elimelech, chooses to do this. Because if she had not done this and had married into another family of a younger man, first of all, the family name of Elimelech would have ceased to exist. And number two, the land of Naomi may not have been redeemed. Ruth might have been taken care of, but what about Naomi? I believe Ruth's actions here remind us of the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2:4, when he says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And there's a selflessness to Ruth. She's not looking around saying, "What's the best man I can marry for me?" But who is the man that I can marry out of faithfulness to God and out of faithfulness to my promise to Naomi? Young, old, it doesn't matter. I am going to propose to Boaz. Notice then Boaz's response in chapter 3 and verse 11. He says, "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." Everybody knows the reputation of Ruth. And it's not a seedy kind of back kind of reputation that it might look like here in the dark. Everybody knows that Ruth is a worthy woman. She's a grace-changed woman. She is a Proverbs 31:10 woman. The same word here used, worthy, here in Ruth 3:11, is the same word that we see in Proverbs 3:10 that speaks of a wife of worthy or noble character. And it's interesting that in the way our Bibles are laid out, particularly our Old Testament, I don't know if you know this, but it's not always the way the Old Testament books were laid out. The chronological kind of chronological approach to our Old Testament kind of follows, if you will, more on a time kind of historical kind of sequence and is laid out that way, kind of in a Western way of thinking, if you will. We think, well, this event happened after this event and this happened after this one, and so it's kind of laid out that way, either by similar author or by similar time period, and that's the way it's laid out. But the Hebrew Bible is different. The same books are in their Old Testament, but they don't have a chronological approach, if you will, but more of a theological approach. And Jesus in Luke 24, when he says, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms," or the law of Moses, the prophets, and the writings, of which the Psalms was the key book in the first book in the writings, Jesus is giving that order of the Hebrew Bible. And in that Hebrew Bible, the book of Ruth doesn't fall with other historical books, but actually comes in the writings and comes right after the book of Proverbs. And so you get to the end of Proverbs 31, and it's talking about all about this godly, worthy, noble woman. And it says in Proverbs 3:10, "An excellent wife who can find." And the book of Ruth says, "There's one here. This is what she looks like." And young men, if you are looking for a wife, don't look at what the world looks at. Don't be like a Samson who goes around looking, if you will, for what looks good to him on the outside, but look for a godly woman like Ruth. Ruth is the Proverbs 31 woman. You read through Ruth and you read through Proverbs 31, a couple of verses from there, verse 10, "An excellent wife who can find? She is far more precious than jewels." Verse 17, "She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong." Ruth is hard-working, and she can pick up, as we'll see later on, 60 to 75 pounds of barley and carry it home. She's not the frail kind of Hollywood woman, if you will. She's got some substance to her. Okay, and she's strong. Number verse 25, "Strength and dignity are her clothing." Verse 29, "Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." And Boaz praises her often. "Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates." Everyone in town knows that Ruth is a woman, worthy woman, and she is praised in the gates. Notice too, that throughout the book of Ruth, not once is Ruth's physical attractiveness mentioned at all. Now, it's not wrong to take care of our personal hygiene. I'm glad that the ladies in our church do this. And we're glad if we sit next to them on Sunday morning and that they seek to look appealing. This is a good thing, too. But Boaz, when he notices Ruth, you never find him commending her looks, but always her character. Ruth is a woman of character. She's hardworking. She's faithful. She's selfless. She's committed. She's godly, and she's humble. Ruth exemplifies not only the Proverbs 31 woman, but also the words of 1 Peter in chapter 3 when he says, "Let not your adorning be the outward appearance, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." And when I went looking for a wife one day, by the grace and providence of God, this verse stuck in my mind. I went, if this is very precious in God's sight, it must be precious in mine. Oh God, help me to find a woman who has this hidden person of the heart, this imperishable beauty that does not fade, of a gentle and quiet spirit. And I thank God by his mercy he gave me one. And oh, how I long that by God's grace, in an age where the words of Lemuel's mother here in Proverbs 31:10, an excellent wife who can find, we could say in our age, a godly woman, where can we find her today? These words have never been more true. It's never been more difficult. And yet I pray and I see in our church family these things that exemplify Ruth. And I pray that all the more they would be true of all of the young and old ladies in our congregation, that we would be increasingly known to exemplify this kind of biblical womanhood. For these are, in the words of the Proverbs, far more precious than jewels. And that it would be said of each one of the ladies who attend Christ Community Church, young or old, that all the people of Kamloops know that they are worthy women. Now let's look at Boaz for a minute. Oh, that we would have more men like Boaz in our day. Men of honor, young men of integrity, men of God. Too many young ladies in the church can't find a husband. Why? Because too many young men fiddle their life away playing video games and doing all kinds of nonsense. That's why. We need honorable young men, godly young men, men of the scriptures, men that know and love the Lord and will treat women with love and dignity and respect like Boaz. But too often in our day, the men are more like Samson than they are like Boaz. Judges 14, 2 and 3 describes Samson this way. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." His father and mother objected. "Isn't there even one woman in our tribe or among the Israelites you could marry? Isn't there a woman who follows after the Lord?" They asked, "Why must you go to the pagan Philistines to find a wife?" But Samson told his father, "Get her for me, because she looks good to me." God help us by his grace to be more like Boaz than like Samson. Chapter 2, verse 1 describes Boaz as a worthy man. It says, "Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." And this man, Boaz, is a man of integrity. He is the same whether he's, if you will, in chapter 2 in the fields at midday or whether he is at the threshing floor at midnight. He is the same in public and in private. He is consistent. He is a man of integrity. Notice what it says in verse 10. As he responds to Ruth in chapter 3, verse 10, he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord." He blesses her. He says, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter." He treats her with a gentleness and a kindness. He says, "You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." He commends her. And then he goes on in verse 11 to calm her fears, to reassure her, and to commend her again. Notice, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." But Boaz is not going to take matters into his own hands. He knows the law, and he knows something that we have not known up till this point. There's a bit of a twist that comes here in verse 12. It says, "And now it is true that I am a redeemer," says Boaz, "yet there is a redeemer nearer than I." Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning. Boaz is going to trust in the sovereign providence of God. But he's not going to leave it for Ruth to go and talk to this other redeemer. He's going to go and do it himself. Maybe he knows that Naomi has concocted this scheme. Who knows what she's going to come up with next? I'm going to make sure that he gets talked to. And Ruth, you're not going to have to worry about anything. I'll take care of it all. Boaz is going to honor God. He's going to do what's right. I think at this time, at least if we read the narrative, we can see that Boaz, I think, has a heart and a soft spot for Ruth. And yet he's not going to forget about this other redeemer. He's going to go about it by the book, trusting in God and his providence. Boaz then goes on, and we find that in verse 15 and 16 and 17, even after all of this, you can imagine what's on the man's mind now as he kind of approaches the next day. I don't know whether he slept at all. And now, but instead of kind of thinking about himself and how this is all going to work out, his mind turns once again to Ruth and Naomi. And he wants to take care of their practical needs, as he's done over and over again in chapter 2. It says in verse 15, he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley, and this is important, and he put it on her. Then she went into the city. Now, 6 measures of barley is approximately 60 to 75 pounds of barley. So he's not just giving her a little token here. He's letting her know, here, I'm going to take care of you for a while. And he gives her this 60 to 75 pounds of barley, and he has to put it on her. And you can imagine then Ruth kind of trudging back into the city. He loads her up as she goes in. And then notice what happens when she gets home, Ruth 3, 16 and 17. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" And she told her all the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" You remember back at the end of chapter 1, Naomi, in analyzing her situation, said, "The Lord, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." At the end of chapter 2, Ruth went away empty at the beginning and comes back full. In chapter 3, Ruth goes away empty and comes back again full. Don't go back empty-handed. It's almost as if Boaz's heart and the Lord's heart beat as one here. And the Lord, speaking through Boaz in a gentle, quiet voice to Naomi, saying, "Oh, Naomi, you and all your scheming and all this, don't worry. The Lord's taking care of you. He's taking care of the situation. You're no longer going to be empty," reminding her to trust in the Lord and his provision. This Boaz is a child of God. As a kinsman redeemer to these widows, reflects many aspects of his heavenly Father's character. The Bible says that the Lord is the redeemer of the fatherless and the widow and pleads their cause. And so Boaz, shaped by grace, transformed by God, exemplifies the characteristics of his heavenly Father in these relationships. Oh, that we would too. But finally, as we close, and with this we will close, Boaz also reflects the character of another. Boaz, in this narrative, points us and reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice how the chapter closes, the last verse, speaking of how Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, Naomi says, will not rest. He will not rest until he is able to secure redemption and rest for Ruth, whether it is through this other redeemer or through himself. He is not going to rest until he has secured this redemption. And it reminds us of our Lord Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer, who would not rest until redemption was accomplished for his bride. He came to earth and he worked, living a perfect life, perfectly fulfilling the law of God on behalf of a people who had rebelled against God, had turned away from him and lived in sin. And he came to live the perfect life that we did not live. Christianity is not about be like Boaz in a sense, or be like Ruth, so that we will be worthy enough to be received by God. Boaz and Ruth needed to be saved the way all of us did. They needed to be redeemed. And these lives were redeemed and saved and were made new by the grace of God. Their worthiness was not a worthiness before God. They were unworthy before Him. And they needed one to come to redeem them, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live the perfect life that they could never live. And then He completed His work by going to a Roman cross. And on that cross, He was crucified as the sins of His bride were placed on Him. And God the Father punished those sins in His righteous judgment on the cross. Jesus died as a substitute for you and I, for our sin. And then when His work had come to an end, He cried out, "It is finished." And He would not rest until finally our redemption was accomplished. And it was accomplished. Our guilt was taken away, and our sins were atoned for by our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you this morning, have you, like Ruth, who came to Boaz, have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ that He might redeem you? Naomi prepared and planned in hopes that Ruth might find rest and redemption through Boaz. But we all need to find rest in our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet I want to tell you this morning that no elaborate preparation or planning is necessary. You don't have to clean yourself up, perfume yourself up, and put on the clothes of your own righteousness, if you will, to come before the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not saying, be worthy, and then you can come to God. He is saying, you are unworthy, but come to Me. I have redeemed you. I have paid for your sin on the cross, and I will cleanse you and make you new. I will make you presentable. You don't need to come before God yourself, declaring your own presentableness. Come with your guilt. Come with your shame. Come with your sin and say, God, I have sinned against You, but I trust in the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can come to Him on your behalf. Your wife can't, your parents can't. No one can come to Christ on your behalf. You must come to Him alone. You must come to Him humbly as Ruth did. I am your servant. And like her, ask Him to redeem you. And I promise that if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ in this way, He will treat you like Boaz. Boaz was not unwilling. Boaz was not reluctant. He will treat you with kindness. He will treat you with grace. He will cover you with His wings, and you will find reconciliation between you and God and redemption for all eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this, Your word. May You bless it to our hearts and lives. May You bring many to the feet of our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And having received His grace, may You continue to shape our lives that we might look more like You, our Heavenly Father. That when we go out into this world, we will be distinct and different. We will be shaped, and people will see in us the aroma of Christ and the character of the Father who has saved us and brought us into His family. Help this to be true of us. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Work in us by Your grace and Spirit that we might be these kind of people to the glory of Your name and for the good of our world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.